Talking concerning the brazen laver, we use the same basic outline. The plan, we've already discussed it. The brass looking glasses of the ladies were used in the making of the brazen laver. The brass speaks of the judgment that was placed on Jesus Christ, the position. We've already talked about that, but it's very significant that it was the very first article of furniture after the brazen altar. There's only two items of furniture in the outer court. Matter of fact, let's take just a couple of minutes right now. Take your pamphlet that you have and open it up to the picture of the tabernacle. Would you do that? This picture right here? Because if you follow the numbers on that picture, you've got the entire whole setup of the tabernacle, etc. But let's just take a look at it. And so you see the fence all the way around it. Well, that section inside of that's called the outer court. It's also referred to on occasion, a couple of places, at least in Scripture, as the holy place. There's the holy place in the tabernacle itself, but there are two items of furniture. You see the first one, number four, that's the brazen altar. That's the one that you met just after you come through the opening in the gate, in the fence there. Then you notice number five, that's the one we're talking about right now. That's the brazen laver. That's where the priest had to go every time to wash his hands and his feet before he went into the service of the Lord. And then if you go inside, you have number seven on the left, which is the golden candlestick. You have number eight on the right, which is the table of showbread. I guess nine, maybe I got the wrong number here, doesn't matter. Anyway, there's two items of furniture. And then you see number 10 right in front of the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. So you got three items inside the holy place, and then you go through the veil and you go into the Holy of Holies. That's the far end of the tent. And you notice in there, number 14, that's the Ark, 13, 14, that's the Ark of the Covenant. The cover on top of it is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Then you had the two cherubims facing each other, looking down toward the Ark. Inside the Ark, of course, was the Word of God, the tables of the law. There was the golden pot of manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded, speaking of resisting God's leadership. That's a beautiful picture, and if you follow those numbers through this, it gives you a little description of each one as you go along, okay? Also, there's some debate among Bible scholars, of which I'm certainly not one. I don't mean I'm not part of the debate. I mean I'm not the scholar. But there's some debate as whether the tabernacle's roof was flat or whether it was a pitched roof similar to what you'd have on a tent today. Most seem to believe that probably it was flat. And you remember there was four coverings, and the outside covering was what was called badger skin, or it was a porpoise skin, and that would be waterproof. And so they were sort of draped down over it. But the tabernacle itself is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. The first room there, the holy place, where you have the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, that is 30 feet by 15 feet. And so then the next one is 15 by 15. This tabernacle, when it was set up, was set on a foundation of solid silver, weighing between 5 and 5.5 ton. I looked in the paper today, and I think silver is a little over $17 an ounce, okay? So if you take 5.5 ton, and I checked ours, we only have about 1.5 tons, but if you take 5.5 ton of silver at $17 an ounce, our statistician down here, he'll have that figure for us tomorrow night, okay? And then gold, what did someone tell me gold is right now? How much? Did you say over $1,300 an ounce? So you imagine this brazen laver is made of gold, okay? And then, of course, a lot of it is wood covered with gold, but then a lot of it is just gold. The golden candlestick was one piece. So you see, everything pictures the Lord Jesus, but also when they brought their offerings and God saw that they had everything they needed for the construction. So what I'd suggest to you in all of your spare time, and by the way, I appreciate so much each one coming each night, because I know for many of you it's probably just a matter of coming straight from work and so on, and with responsibilities and so on. That's why we plan to be out on time every night. But if you get, when you get a chance, just take that, follow the numbers, and it gives you a great description. Then I'll not be getting into it at all because time doesn't permit. But on the other side of this, great study with relation to the priest, with relation to his various garments, because Aaron was the high priest, but Jesus, of course, is the great high priest. Then there's a section here on the sacrifices. I should have mentioned last night when I kept saying the meat offering, that also is referred to as the meal offering, M-E-A-L. Both words are used in Scripture for that. And then here it gives you a good section on the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. And I've given you a page there in your notes also on the history of the Ark of the Covenant. But it's really, I don't think you could do a better job of putting it in concise form. And Rose Publishing, that puts this out, they put out a lot of different pamphlets and so on. One person showed me before the meeting tonight one that they have on the cults. And I think it deals with 17 different false cults, just giving you a picture of each one. And I also have one on the book of Acts that does a great job on giving you the historical line and setting of the book of Acts. So just that little bit to run through. Let's take a look now at the purpose, okay? We've gotten the main purpose, but what is it really a picture of? Here's what it's a picture of. It's a picture in your life and mine of the necessity of keeping short accounts with God. That's what it's a picture of. In other words, make sure when you lay your head on the pillow at night that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. Make sure anything in my life I know that is coming short of what God wants or is contrary to God's plan, that I face it, that I deal with it, and that I come before the Lord in honest confession. But involved in that confession, there also has to be genuine repentance. Because sometimes people come and confess and then just keep right on doing what they're doing. That's not true biblical confession. Real, genuine biblical confession leads to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a 180-degree turn. Repentance is, I was going this way, I see the error of my way, I come, I confess it, forsake it, I turn my back on it, right? So what is it? Twofold. I'm turning to the Savior and I'm turning from sin. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, how you turned to God from idols. Okay? This is the tabernacle, this is the picture of the brazen laver. Okay? It is separation unto the Savior, so that involves separation from sin, because sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Now, notice in Hebrews 9, turn there with me just for a moment. If you notice in Hebrews chapter 9, when it talks about this, it also talks about having it sprinkled with blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 21, 22. It says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the priest would take the blood and sprinkle that blood upon the various articles of furniture that served their various purposes. So, with relation to coming to God and getting things right with Him, it has to start with our first word there on your notes in the outline, conviction. Genuine Holy Spirit conviction. What is conviction? Conviction is seeing and sensing my need and my condition with a desire to do something about it. I'll repeat that. Conviction is seeing and sensing my need with a desire to do something about it. There will never be genuine salvation without genuine conviction. See, a person is not really going to desire to be saved unless they realize they're lost. So you got to get a person lost before you can get them saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's part of conviction. And I have seen unsaved people under tremendous conviction. I've seen folks so under conviction they literally held on to the seat in front of them rather than respond. But isn't it wonderful to realize that conviction is not the end, it's the beginning. And there's conviction before I'm saved, but how important it is also in my life after I am saved. And sometimes it's easy to sort of get, I don't like to use the word hardened, but for the sake of a better word, I'll throw that one in. Calloused, I guess, would be a better word. We kind of get calloused, C-A-L-L-O-U-S-E-D, to sin. In other words, we begin to accept what we ought not to be accepting. We begin to excuse what we ought not to be excusing. And so the priest set the example. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, you remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? It's a great scripture. John 13, you remember when he came to Simon Peter? What did Simon Peter say to him? Anybody know? Nobody knows. Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No, I don't need that, Lord. Jesus said to him, Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Okay? So then what did Peter say? Basically, give me a bath. The Lord said, you don't need a bath. You already had that. That's salvation. What are you saying? He wasn't saying this, Peter. He wasn't saying to Peter, you're not a child of mine. He said, Peter, if you're going to have fellowship with me, okay, then you need to have clean feet, clean hands, clean walk, clean work. So you see, it has to do with communion, has to do with fellowship. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. That has to do with relationship. That's salvation. That's the brazen altar. But now at the brazen laver, it has to do with my communion with the Lord, my fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what does 1 John 1:7 say? If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have what? Fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So you see, true fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. You cannot have true fellowship with one another until you have true fellowship with him. So if I get my fellowship with the Lord right, and by the way, I believe in 1 John 1:7, that would be the literal translation of that. The fellowship one with another is between me and the Lord. When I get that fellowship right, then the fellowship between me and my fellow believer will fall into proper place. Where's all that going to start? It's going to start with conviction. I've got to realize the condition of my life. I got to realize what is it that's wrong. So the priest, they sin the same as everybody else, right? So he had to realize, I've got to have clean hands and I've got to have clean feet. James chapter 4 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So God's looking for clean believers. So I have down there, I must see my condition, I must realize its seriousness, and I must desire and seek a change. I want to use, to illustrate this, Isaiah, okay? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was 739 B.C., King Uzziah died of leprosy. He had reigned nearly 52 years. Isaiah said, in that year that he died, I also saw the Lord. See, all some people saw was a dead king and an empty throne. But Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And he said, I saw him high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. Now, the throne of the nation was empty. But thank God his throne's never been empty, right? Never been overthrown. And then Isaiah, after he saw the Lord, Isaiah came under genuine conviction. And you and I will never come under honest, genuine conviction until we first see him. And when I see him as I really need to see him, then and then only will I see me as I need to see me. Because what we have a tendency to do, none of you folks, but the people who couldn't come, what we have a tendency to do is we compare ourselves with someone else. And we always make sure we select somebody who's going to make us look fairly good. You know, I may not be the Christian ought to be, but I'm better than he is. I may not be the Christian ought to be, but I'm better than she is. No, no, no. How do I measure up to Almighty God? How do I measure up in the light of eternity? So when Isaiah saw the Lord and Isaiah saw himself, starting at about verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, here's what he said. Woe is me, for I am undone. He said, Lord, I've forsaken you. I've abandoned you. I've gone my way instead of your way. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why did he say all that? He gives us a reason, gives us the answer. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when he saw the Lord, that's when he saw himself. Why? Because he saw himself as God sees him. So as a Christian, when you come to the brazen laver, which is the Word of God, okay, and this Bible will reveal to you and to me the sin and the condition of our lives. So when I come to God's Word, this book, as you know, is the greatest hymn book in all the world because it's all about him, right? So this book is all about Jesus Christ from generations to revolutions, as the dear black preacher said. So in the Old Testament, we see him pictured and presented in typical form. Every article of furniture in the tabernacle, every ministry, every sacrifice pictured the Lord Jesus. So then when I see him and I see him in all of his glory, then I'll see me. So that brings us to the second point here. And the second point is this: conviction leads to confession. Honest, genuine confession. And I want you to notice three things particularly with relation to his confession. Three S's. It was simple, it was sincere, and it was specific. Let's talk about that just for a minute. Isaiah's confession was simple. Lord, I'm a garbage mouth. Lord, my tongue is not under control. He didn't just come in generalities. Lord, you know, I possibly could have sinned. I don't know when it was and where it was and what I did. But just perchance I might have. I certainly want to confess it. Lord, my tongue's not under control. There's one area of my life, Lord, where I really need help right now. And it's to get this tongue under control. What did James say in James chapter 3? No man can what? Tame the tongue. There's only one person can tame the tongue, and that's Almighty God. So I don't think probably your tongue has ever given you any problem, and I know mine never has given me any, none whatsoever. Now I've gotten myself into some bad situations because of a tongue just, you know. Did you ever say something, wish you hadn't said it? You've done that? Oh, yeah. I've counseled people with that problem. Now, have you ever said something and wish you could catch it right here and just put it back? Yeah, we have, right? And then we say something, say, oh, I really didn't intend to say that. See, we really did intend to say it. We just didn't know we did. You know why? Matthew 12, 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth. So what comes out of my mouth reveals the condition of my heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about that little mechanism in here, goes kapook, kapook, kapook. When it goes kapook, you go kapook. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the soul of man, the spirit of man, that part of man that responds to a holy God. And it says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. And then Jeremiah 17:9 says something about your heart, my heart, and everybody's heart. It says the heart is what? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. And then it asks a question. Really, it's more of an assertive question. Who can know it? What he's really saying is this. You don't know your own heart. I don't know mine. Why? Because it's wicked and it's deceitful, and my own heart deceives me. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what's the key? The key is the heart. And if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul and all my mind, all that is within me, then I'm going to love what he loves and I'm going to hate what he hates. I preached Billy Spear's memorial service. Many of you knew Billy Spear, gospel singer, loved the Lord, loved to hear him sing. And Henry Slaughter played the piano for Billy's memorial service. I believe Henry told me he was 92. And we used to have Henry and his wife, Hazel, at Living Waters. They did concerts for us. He was Mr. Piano. And so Henry said to me at the memorial service, he said, Brother Wendell, he said, I quote you almost weekly. I said, well, you could come up with better stuff than that, I'm sure. What is it you quote? He said, matter of fact, I just quoted you again last night. He said, one time when we were at Living Waters and you were preaching, he said, you said, one of the ways to simplify Christianity and Christian living is just to put it in two statements. And I said, okay, I thought I knew what it was, but I'd let him tell me. What are they? He said, number one, find out what God likes and do it. Number two, find out what God does not like and don't do it. He said, I thought ever since, how simplistic, but also how difficult. But you know what? That's it, isn't it? If I find out what God likes and do it, I find out what he doesn't like and don't do it, I'll be cleansed like the priests at the brazen laver, and I'll be living a life clean. So how do you find out? Here's the thing, though. How do you find out what God likes and doesn't like? Well, see, he's given us a manual. He's given us a flight plan. He's given us an atlas. It's called the B-I-B-L-E. That's why, that's where the problem is, you see. If we neglect the cleanser. See, the greatest cleanser in all the world is not put out by Procter & Gamble, folks. The greatest cleanser in all the world is the blood in the book. And the devil cannot stand against the blood in the book. And Revelation says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Satan cannot stand in the presence of deity. So, once I come under genuine conviction, that leads to genuine confession. And it was simple, it was sincere, but it was specific to the point. Dear God, cleanse my mouth. Dear God, get my tongue under control. If we confess, Proverbs 28:13, it says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That reference, I believe, is there on your notes. Proverbs 28:13. You try to cover sin. Do we ever do that? Yeah, we do. Sometimes by trying to deny them. Sometimes diminish them. You know what? It may be a sin, but it's not that bad. Yeah, if it's sin, it's bad. Okay? So you don't diminish it. You don't try to deceive anyone. You're not going to deceive anybody but yourself, right? So what do? Instead of covering it, you confess it. So whoever confesseth and forsakes it shall have mercy. So I recognize it, I come before God, I confess it, I repent of it, I turn from it, and then I have the victory, which is only mine in Jesus Christ. But remember, sin is deceptive. Remember, sin is destructive. Okay? Who shall stand in the presence of the Lord? Psalm 24:34, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. So that's why the priest every time, and by the way, certain death. Now stop and think about it for just a second. What if God were to act the same way today in your life and mine that as a believer who's made a decision for Christ at the brazen altar at Calvary, I know him as Savior, and yet I'm going to try to serve God And yet I know in my life there's that which is wrong, is displeasing to God, it's harmful to the cause of Christ, and yet I persist that I'm going to do what I'm doing and keep on doing it, and I know that I need to come to the cleanser, the Word of God. What if God were to strike us dead when we do that? Possibly we'd have a shortage of workers, wouldn't we? That's how serious God placed it. This was relation to the priesthood, but they're representing the people. Thirdly, conviction leads to confession. That led to cleansing. And in your life and mine, it's exactly the same. And there's nothing any more rejoicing and blessed in the life of a Christian to know that you've had wrong, sin, and failure taken place in the presence of Almighty God. You know that you've received His forgiveness and to go away cleansed and clean. Nothing any greater in the heart and life of a child of God. So what did Isaiah do? Well, what happened? When he confessed his sin, one of the seraphims were there. Seraphims are ministering angels. I believe Isaiah 6 is the only mention of seraphims in the Word of God. Each seraphim had six wings. It said with two wings they covered their feet, two wings they used to fly, and then it said with two wings they covered their face. And when they covered their face, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So why did they cover their face? They could not look upon the awesomeness and the holiness and the purity of Almighty God. That's quite different from a generation in which we hear Him referred to as the big boy in the sky, the man upstairs. No, He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big boy in the sky. He's the sovereign God. And you know what? He is holy. He is holy. So the seraphims covered their faces. They could not look upon the holiness and the awesomeness and the splendor of Almighty God. So when Isaiah came, got right with God, one of the seraphims flew over and took a live coal from off the altar, come over and placed that coal upon the lips of Isaiah and said, "Lo, this hath touched your lips. Your iniquity and your sin is purged, forgiven, and removed." That's the greatest sense of relief that any Christian can ever have. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ and the cleansing power of the washing of the water of the Word of God. And this book presents to us the Lord Jesus. And when we see Him, then we see ourselves. When we see Him and see ourselves as we really are, then we're going to come to the brazen laver for cleansing, for washing. But now, we got one step further. Once He came under conviction, once He came in honest, genuine confession, once He experienced the cleansing power of Almighty God in His life, here's what it says in Isaiah 6. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." I wonder how long it'd been since he'd heard God speak. That's a good question for each one of us to ask ourselves tonight. How long has it been since I heard God speak? Now, I don't believe God's speaking in an audible voice today, but God's sure speaking through His Word. And I know every once in a while somebody said, "God told me this and God told me that." Well, anything God told you, it's going to line up with the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, He didn't tell you. You can just conclude you made that up yourself. But when we hear the voice of God, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Jesus on more than one occasion said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him" what? "Let him hear." And the Bible talks about being dull of hearing. to hear the voice of God, to hear God speak. See, when God speaks, you know, what's the ad? Is it E.F. Hutton? Yeah, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, right? Well, this is a lot more important. When God speaks, we all need to listen. And by the way, God has spoken. God has spoken. Time and time and time again, the Word of God. And God said, and God said, and God said. So he heard the voice of God. And what did God say? Here's what God said. I have a job to do, and I'm looking for volunteers. You know what? That was way back in 739 B.C. You know what God's saying tonight? He said, I've got a job to do, and I'm looking for volunteers. Can I give you a personal observation? I'm not seeing a lot of volunteers. Thank God, he's got some. But too many of us have our own agenda. Too many of us, God's not priority in the daytimer. So he said, Isaiah, here's my job. Here's what I need. I want to get my message to the people of the world. What was Jesus' parting message to the church? Go ye into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, let the whole world know. We sit here tonight, and folks, there are millions that have never heard. So it's one of two things. Either we didn't hear God when he spoke, or we heard God when he spoke, but we weren't available. So in Isaiah, the Lord said, who will I send, and who will go for me? Same thing God's saying tonight. Do you know what? There's somebody tonight that God would like to reach through you. Listen to me now. There's somebody tonight God would love to reach through you. And the greatest blessing you can have this side of heaven in your life, other than your own salvation, is the joy and privilege of introducing someone else the Savior. And someone said all soul winning is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. All it is just gossiping the gospel. And there's somebody tonight, God wants to use you to reach them. God wants to use me to reach them. So here's the question. Am I available? Who will I send and who will go? What did Isaiah say? Here am I, Lord, what? Send me. I'm available. I'm ready. So what's that? That's the commission. And that's the commission that Isaiah received from Almighty God. And that's the same commission you and I received from the Lord. But will you notice something? It was not until he had seen the Lord, saw himself, saw his condition, came to the brazen laver of God's cleansing, confessed his sin, forsook it, got right with God. It was not until then that he heard the voice of God, and then he said, Lord, I'm available. And if God could just get the host of believers across the state of Maine tonight, the host of believers in this state. You know, you get out of Maine, if you get down anywhere in the southern states, they think there's only about two Christians in all New England. Okay? And I know this is going out on the internet, so I'll hear from some of my dear friends down there. But they call it the frozen chosen up here and so on. But I'll tell you what, God's got a host of believers across this state. And you know what? If God could get the host of believers across this state just available, we could turn this state upside down for Jesus Christ. We would see put into office who ought to be put into office. We'd see happening what ought to be happening. But instead, we sit back, saved, satisfied, and sound asleep, twiddling our thumbs on the glory train to heaven. God says, who can I send? Who will go? Isaiah said, Lord, I'm available. Send me. And by the way, if God sends, he'll enable. God's callings are God's enabling. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not sustain you. So God'd like to use you to talk to somebody about Jesus. So let the brazen laver be the place that gets you cleansed and clean before God and with a heart open before Him, and then just get excited. And by the way, when you tell the Lord you're available, you better be ready, because He's going to bring people across your path you never thought possible. He's going to give you opportunities you never dreamed. So you see, it's very practical. Now, in the time I have left, about 5 minutes here, let me give you what I call four agents involved in sanctification. It's not on your notes, but there are four agents, for the sake of a better word, okay? Four people would be another way of putting it, involved in your sanctification and mine. Number one, there is God the Father, okay? I got a scripture for each one. This one is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 10. Listen to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Make sure I get in the right place here. I'm in the right church. I'm in the wrong pew. Yeah, that's the one I want. Hebrews 12, 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Okay? But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Then I love that next verse. Now, no chastening. By the word chasten means correction, discipline, okay? Now, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous. Not too many people say, oh, Lord, I love that chastening. I love your disciplining. Dear God, thank you so much. This is a real joy. Okay? No discipline, no correcting seems to be joyous. It's like when a parent correcting and disciplining a child, right? What do they usually say? I'm doing this because I love you. And then what else they say? I want you to know this is hurting me more than it's what? Hurting you. And you say, I doubt it very sincerely. No. Okay? So God chastens too, right? But look what it says. No correction, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But look at this. Nevertheless afterward. That's a sermon in itself. Nevertheless afterward. It produces and yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Let's be looking for the nevertheless afterward. So in your sanctification and mine, God the Father is involved because He chastens and disciplines and corrects us because of our sin. Secondly, God the Son is involved. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. So God the Father is involved. He disciplines and chastens to get us corrected. God the Son's involved. He provides a means for our sanctification, His shed blood. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit's involved. God the Holy Spirit's involved. Come back with me to 2 Thessalonians, if you would please. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Come back over again to 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. So now, who are the agents involved in sanctification in your life? God the Father, He chastens and corrects us to get sin out of our life. God the Son, He shed His blood to set us apart and sanctify us, so He provided the means. God the Spirit applies the truth of God's Word to my life so He can get me cleaned up. But there's a fourth person, a fourth agent involved in sanctification. And you're going to come up with who this one is. So you got God the Father, you got God the Son, you got God the Holy Spirit. Somebody raise a hand who's going to tell me who the fourth one is. Yes, sir. Yeah, you got it. It is I. It's you. That's it. Yeah. It's me. It's you. You see, there's a person involved here other than the Godhead. And that person is the Christian. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians, this is our last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, 2 Corinthians is the most personal epistle of the Apostle Paul. He gives more of a picture into his life and ministry than anywhere else. Look at verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see that little statement there? Let's cleanse ourselves. You see, God has made available to you and me every provision we need to be clean in an unclean world. But he expects you and me to make proper use of the tools that he's made available. And thank God, the brazen laver was there. Now, what happens? The priest goes into the tabernacle. He goes in on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the people. And he goes to the golden candlestick. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. What's the problem in this old world? The darkness of sin. And men love darkness rather than light because they're evil. Then the table of showbread. I'm the bread of life, John 6:35. He can satisfy the hungering soul. Then, just before the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, the place of prayer, the closest you and I will ever get to an intimate relationship with Almighty God this side of eternity is in that prayer spot alone with him. It's all there. He's our great high priest. He's making intercession for us. I don't know of anyone I'd rather have my name on their prayer list than the Lord Jesus. And he's praying for you.